welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and descended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Tuesday, May 5th, we're studying Psalm 30. In today's text, David extols the Lord who brings his joy in the morning. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Philip Hoppe. Pastor Hoppe serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Colby, Kansas. Pastor Hoppe, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Hey, I'm glad to be with you today to look at more of the Scriptures.
As we get started today, Pastor Hoppe, talk to us about the Psalter and its place within the Scriptures and the life of the Christian.
Well, obviously, you know, we often kind of use this general phrase of something like, right, that the Psalms are the hymn book of the Bible, right, or of the Old Testament people, and I think that's certainly helpful. I think one of the things we'll see today is that, you know, the Psalms, many of them, there are some where we can, you know, get a little bit of detail as to what is going on or what the particular situations were. But in large part, they're written in a fairly general way, or maybe I should say they're, you know, recorded, preserved for us in that way. And I simply mean there that, you know, how God inspired those authors to write down, like when David's writing, is that he did not, you know, have them include all the details, and probably chiefly so that we can apply them to our lives, I think, in a little bit more broad of a manner. We, you know, in other parts of the Scripture, we might want to warn against that, right? Just taking everything and saying, hey, this is for me directly, this applies to me, and I'll tell you which parts, right? That's, you know, we might warn against that. But with a lot of the Psalms, they really do become just this catalog of beautiful prayers for us that we can sing to the Lord and that often resonate with how we're feeling or what we're thinking, things like that.
Yeah, there was it Apple that had the slogan, there's an app for that? Remember, I don't know, who was
Yeah,
who was
I remember the phrase. I've
often thought of it since hearing that. There's a psalm for that. That, you know, whatever situation you and I might be facing in life, whatever the Christian faces, there's a psalm for that the Lord would have us pray in response to whatever it is that we may be facing.
Yeah, and I think just, you know, that whole idea of praying the Psalms is something that, you know, we say, but we kind of almost have to be constantly reminded of that. I mean, like, you know, I always think when we get to like the introit in the service, or if, you know, if there's a psalm read between the Old Testament and the Epistle and things like that, you know, so often I'll say, oh, you know, we'll read this responsively or we'll speak this. And I try to force myself, even though I know it just kind of sounds weird to our ears, to say, we'll pray this responsively, mm-hmm. right? Or the congregation will pray the bolded lines or whatever it is, yeah. you know? And because I do that as much for myself as anybody, right? Just to remind myself that this, you know, these are meant to be spoken kind of directly toward God or sung directly towards God, at least in most cases.
Yeah, one of the challenges of the prayers of the Psalms is that, well, it's poetry. They are prayers. They're not always connected to each other one after another, and that makes it different from much of the rest of the Scriptures, which tell us a story. But in the notes you sent me, Pastor Hoppe, you say that this Psalm and many Psalms, but this one has a story. Talk to us about the story of Psalm 30.
Right. So I think, you know, this is both the story of this psalm, and in a way, it's, you know, kind of a story that's repeated in lots of different ways in this Scripture. But, you know, in this psalm, we're kind of just told, right, kind of here's how things went wrong. And again, sometimes with more detail, some with less detail, but there's obviously a trouble that's revealed. Then there's talk sort of how, in this case, David prays to the Lord when that trouble comes. We get this kind of, you know, connecting part where he says, well, things have gone wrong, now I pray. And then God answered. And of course, you know, with Hebrew poetry in particular, right, they love to kind of say that then two or three times in the psalm to kind of get us to really take that to heart. But I think that's kind of what we'll find here, is that David is going to give us, again, in this case, a pretty general explanation of what went wrong. Then he's going to remind us that he called out to God and that God answered. And again, that's those truths are sustaining to our own faith and our own prayer life as well, if we'll take them to heart.
Yeah. Now, one thing that we do have in this psalm that we have in several, but not all of the psalms, is a superscription. That superscription is a part of the inspired text of the scriptures, even though in most English Bibles, it's not numbered as a verse like it is in the Hebrew. And we do have a superscription, a title for this psalm here. This is what it says in the ESV, a psalm of David, a song at the dedication of the temple. So how might that help us to understand a little bit of this psalm's story?
Yeah, and I don't know, does it help us or not? Simply
That's
in
a
the
good
case
question. Yeah.
Simply in the case of we're not sure exactly what this is about. Again, when you do read it in, you know, the ESV, you know, right away, if you're not thinking, you can just go, oh, this was something that was written for the dedication of the temple. And then you go, wait a second, David, right, was not the one given to build the temple and dedicate the temple. And so, you know, in the New King James, it says a song at the dedication of the house of David, and scholars will even go back and forth whether it's David's dedication of the house or whether it's the house is of David or whatever. And so, you know, people have suggested here anything from perhaps the building of his own palace, that could be where this was sung. It seems that kind of a majority of Lutheran interpreters that I kind of went back and looked at really kind of like the idea that this is when David purchases this threshing floor that eventually is going to become the site of the temple, that perhaps it was used there. You know, it's really hard. Or again, you know, he could have written it. I mean, obviously, David understood the idea of building the temple. He wanted to do so. So it is possible, too, I mean, that he wrote this. I guess it could be, I'm trying to think if there's any reason it couldn't be, but he could have written it when he thought he was still going to build the temple and wrote it for that. Yeah. Or again, it could simply be that since he wasn't given that task and was told not to do that, that maybe he wrote something for the day when the temple would be built. I mean, you know, there's other things people have suggested too, but I think most of the other things really would get us to an idea that this title has to be added later, like it was actually used at the dedication of the temple, and then someone went and wrote that by it or something like that. But I think from our understanding of how the Bible came together and inspiration and all those things, I think we want to stay away from those ideas.
Sure. And that's not to say that it couldn't have been used later at a dedication, but to see it as something David wrote somehow in advance of the dedication of the temple, I do think makes good sense. The Lutheran Study Bible, I think, as you noted, many Lutherans have thought that this is something David wrote in connection with the threshing floor that he purchased ahead of time. The thing that I appreciate about that I think fits what we read in the psalm is this matter of, well, you said it in the story, things went wrong. Well, what went wrong at the dedication of the temple? The account of that threshing floor and David's census, That's where I think that as a historical background, again, not that we know that for certain, but that detail helps it to fit pretty well what you read in the psalm itself.
Yeah, I think so. Like you say, especially if it's at the dedication to the temple, I mean, that's really sort of the high point, right? Of, I mean, maybe we can say, you know, going forward from there too, but I mean, obviously the overall thought around those times is not that things are bad, right? But that things are very good, right? They're in the land. They have the house of God where God's going to dwell and give them his forgiveness and life. So yeah, I agree with you that, you know, it's definitely a lot more chaotic when he buys that threshing floor than it is at those other times.
Sure. Now, having said all of that, with, you know, if that is the historical circumstance that we should think about in terms of the composition of the psalm, you also noted that the psalms very much have the character that we are able to use them in a variety of situations. So I guess thinking that, like, how do we do that with a psalm like this where we're saying, okay, David's thinking about the dedication of the temple here, but we're still going to use it at a variety of situations, maybe in our own lives and hear ourselves praying this. I guess, like, who do we need to hear praying this psalm, I guess is my question.
Yeah. And I think an interesting question, and I know some people would kind of direct, on these kind of things, that there can be only one answer to that, or that they believe there's only one answer. I guess I'm not fully convinced of that. I'm fine with, again, reading it in the historical context that we think we know of David, right? And then also, like you said, we certainly want to pray it ultimately in our own voice. But kind of the connection point to all of that is to understand, I mean, this is just one of those Psalms, again, where you can just, you know, I guess in our world of AI, if you had, you know, an AI picture of Jesus, read this Psalm, which I'm not suggesting.
Don't go there.
That would not be a good idea. But what I'm saying is, you know, indeed, these words coming out of Jesus's mouth verbatim, basically, make a lot of sense, sure. Right? And so, you know, that's all I meant. Forget the whole AI thing. I'll never mention it again.
That's right. No, but what your point, I think, is well taken, that in the sense that we should hear Jesus praying this psalm, and especially, you know, here we are in the season of Easter. This is a psalm that it's very easy to imagine Jesus praying during the season of Easter after his resurrection, giving thanks to the faithfulness of his Father for what he's done for him.
Yeah, and I mean, this whole image that we'll get to of him essentially being lifted out of death, right? That's the image of what the salvation that's occurred. And we certainly can say, I think in this case, obviously, that is even more literally true of Jesus than it was of David, right? David felt like he was being sent down to the pit, or maybe feared that he would be sent down to the pit, but Jesus was, right? But not for too long.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. So let's go ahead and take a look at the text of Psalm 30. We've read the superscription. Now here is verse 1 in the ESV. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. There is the text for today, Psalm 30. Well, Pastor Hoppe, is there a structure to this psalm that you might suggest, like how you might organize this into stanzas?
Well, I don't know if I'd exactly say into stanzas, but I mean, I do think, again, we kind of go verses 1 through 5 that sort of tells the story once, and then we kind of come back through, you know, with the rest of the psalm sort of retelling that exact same story, or this exact same, what do you want to say, pattern of emotions, or sure, how people are feeling here. But I have to admit here, probably my reading of the Hebrew and the structure of the Hebrew is not as good as it should be. So no, if you've got wisdom, share it.
No, I think that's helpful. I think verses 1 to 5 do go together in a similar way that verses 6 to 12 go together as well in terms of the story that is told. One thing that I noticed as I was reading it is in the first section, verses 4 and 5 seem to be a turning from the prayer to the Lord in verses 1 to 3 and more of an addressing to the whole gathered congregation in verses 4 and 5, almost a bit of a sermon in the midst of the prayer. I think it still fits with, you know, is parallel to say what you get in verses 11 and 12, but just the reality that it's directed to the gathered congregation makes that stand out a little bit in that first section, just as a, not something separate, but something is happening there that I think is worth noting in the speaking to the other saints, as it says in verse 4.
Yeah, so. No doubt. And I think this is part of why, again, we're invited to pray this prayer, right? Is because even in the context of the psalm itself, David doesn't just keep this intensely personal and say, you know, I'm the only one that can praise the Lord because this particular thing happened to me, right? I mean, part of that is probably because he just has a more communal sense of his role and, you know, the house of Israel and everything together. But I think also this is one of those ways that we know that the Psalms are properly applied in that way, is because the Psalms themselves do that, is take some specific situation that primarily one person went through and then call on all the people of God to praise God, maybe both for that specific act of salvation, but just in general, that this is what God does. The one commentator I read on this psalm, you know, just said that, you know, David certainly writes this in a way where we shouldn't think it was a mere one-time odd event, right? But this is what God always does time and time again. And therefore it's right for us to be drawn into it and even to apply it to situations, I think, in our life that might be a little similar and a little dissimilar from what happened in the actual writing of it.
One thing I love about Psalm 30 is that it, I think, has an overarching image that shows up in a variety of ways. Overarching the whole psalm is this idea of a reversal or a turning, that the Lord turns one thing into something else. But it's that image shows up in a variety of ways. So I think it shows up in the first verse with that matter of David saying, I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. Start there.
Yeah. So again, we don't know. And again, we could go back to the context of that purchasing of that threshing floor, but I'm not sure that's really too helpful here. I think the overall idea here we see is, yeah, this turning where obviously there was a period where David at least thought his foes had the upper hand and that they were going to rejoice in David's destruction. And yet, right, all of a sudden, in some way, you know, I say all of a sudden, who knows exactly how that looked, but in terms of the language here, the Lord arrived and lifted him right up out of this well. And again, you know, even in our day, I always think, you know, if somebody sadly falls down in a well, like, it's like all hands on deck. Can we get the person out of a well? It's not an easy thing to do. And I think, you know, that's kind of this beautiful thing that shows God's strength, that he's down there in the well and God's just like, ah, all right, I got you, right? I'm going to pull you up out of here. And, you know, even just some of the plays on words here, because, you know, the word, and I forget in the ESV, I'm sorry, but I will extol you. Is that what you have in
extol
verse 1? Okay. So, you know, that whatever, you know, English word we use, there's this idea of I'm going to lift God up, right, through my prayer and through my praises because he lifted me up, right? Just beautiful kind of poetic language, which we'd expect here in the Psalms. But yeah, there's that change of fortune from, you know, you just kind of, this is one of those things you want to imagine, that he's looking up from the bottom of a well and his foes are all around the top, just, you know, having a good old time. And next thing you know, they're nowhere to be seen and the Lord has drawn him up out of that well.
Yeah, which, you know, is something that happens more than once in the scriptures, quite literally. We just read Genesis and that happened to Joseph, where he was thrown into a waterless pit and his brothers are there at the top feasting. So here the Lord's reversing that.
Yeah, right. And, you know, we have the story in Jeremiah where he's kind of thrown down into a muddy cistern. And again, the details are a little bit different, but again, there's this whole idea of when you're at the bottom of any well, you're in real trouble, right? Yeah. And generally, right, again, in the scriptural stories, it's, you know, only God and the people he sends that can reverse that.
Yeah. Now, in the second verse, you have, again, O Lord, my God. I always, anytime you see my God in the Psalms, especially, I think it's worth a note that David is trusting in Yahweh, the one who bears the name of salvation, as his God. He cries for help, and now you've healed me. So maybe a related image, but not quite the same of healing compared to being drawn up.
Right. And even when you get these words here, you kind of go, all right, maybe I had the image wrong, right? I think the friends are rejoicing over him because they've sort of overcome him militarily or something. But again, we certainly, like with Job, have cases where people are physically ill, and he at least, you know, these friends who aren't so great of friends in Job's estimation, right, are sort of rejoicing over him in the sense of, you know, oh, obviously you did something wrong. So I guess we don't know if this really should inform us. And the other thing I think which is helpful here, both in terms of the actual word, but then just in a more general sense, is this idea that when we read words like healing or saving, right, that these words, we get a pretty specific narrow view of what those words mean stuck in our heads. And there's a good reason to do that, right? Because we want, like, you know, if we're getting to kids that are being confirmed or adults that are being confirmed, whatever it is, we want them to be able to say, when we say salvation, what do we mean? And for them to say, Jesus died for my sins, right? Took those away so that I can have life with him forever or whatever, you know, however exactly we'd phrase that. But I think we also do need to remember that God is a saving God in the broadest of senses, right? That yes, ultimately the forgiveness of our sins, a rescue from sin, death, and the devil, right? But also that he has this way of healing us and saving us throughout life, right? Every illness we've had that's been cured, every accident we've had that we walked away from. I mean, all of these are ways that God heals and saves.
The other thing about this verse that I think it is noteworthy is the thought of crying to the Lord for help, especially with the picture of the well in the first verse. You imagine someone down at the bottom of a well crying for help. Will my voice make it all the way to the top? You know, here, there's no problem. The Lord, and that's more to the Lord's hearing than to our crying, I suppose. It's not because my voice is so strong that I can make it to the bottom or the top of the well, but it's rather the ear of the Lord is so attuned to my cry that he hears me no matter how far down I've sunk.
Yeah, no, I think you're certainly right about that, but there is an intensity even to the crying out, right? Again, it's not the intensity that gets God's attention or allows him to hear, but it does just show us the severity of the trouble that this person is in. Because again, we would hate for someone to think, well, you know, I don't know what was going on here with David, but someone might even think, like, my situation right now is far worse than that. Right? I mean, I think we often think our situations are worse, even when other people look at us and go, well, that doesn't compare at all to other troubles people are going through. But to us, our troubles are always the greatest. And again, it invites us in again to say, oh, cry to the Lord. Don't, you know, you don't have to be calm and like, well, I just know God will help me, right? If you're at a place where all you can do is cry out, that's the perfect thing to do. Just do it towards God, right? Yeah. God to God.
Yeah, no, there's certainly an intensity to the cry of verse 2. And I think the intensity is made even more explicit by what you hear in the next verse. Oh Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. So thinking about being thrown down into a well isn't as bad as being thrown down into Sheol. Now, this is one of those words, Pastor Hoppe, that when you read Psalms in church, as you mentioned earlier, praying them responsively, the word Sheol is often used in the English standard, and I'm not always sure that people know exactly what Sheol means or what they should have in their mind. So, you brought up my soul from Sheol. What is Sheol?
Right.
You don't have and to so, get, I know it's a huge conversation in the Old Testament, but give us the Reader's Digest version
Yeah, for sure. And I think here, again, this is one of those places where I understand that I understand that, like, the ESV wanted to use this term to sort of clear up confusion, or in other words, people could say, I'm not sure that's really what they're talking about, right? But at the same time, we get a confusion there just because there's an unfamiliarity with the term, right? For most people, the Bibles they read growing up did not use this term. And so they're kind of like, where did this come from? And did we just invent a new place? But I guess you said not to give a long answer. Sorry. Yeah. But the basic answer here is, I mean, I think actually, you know, what many of the other translations have done is fine to say something like brought up my soul from the grave, or we might say, you know, the place of the dead. But even when we say that, I wonder if people, you know, fully, what does that mean? And it sort of gets into all these questions then, you know, which we won't go into now, but of, you know, people after death, where are they and all this. But I think here it's just pretty clear that David is afraid he's going to die, right? And that his soul feels like he already has died, right? That, I mean, we do get this because he'll say in that same verse that I should not go down to the pit, right? So we know that, I mean, obviously we know this from David's other, you know, the writings about him. We don't have a resurrection story about David, but we get here that he feels like he's already dead inside, we might say that in English, right? We would use that idiom that we feel dead inside. But yet then we kind of get told that, you know, in literal fact, of course, he just felt like that and God rescued him before that actually happened, I guess.
Yeah, no, I think, and like you said, there's a lot more we could say about Sheol, but in this context, yeah, you've saved my soul from the grave. You've saved my soul from death are good ways to understand that. And that goes, again, to the intensity of David's cry in this well. Why did he need the Lord to draw him up? Why did he cry to the Lord? Because David needed salvation from that enemy that all men face, the enemy of death. And the Lord is the only one to whom we can cry in such a dire predicament. And the Lord has rescued David as David knew that he would. We're going to keep looking at this psalm more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Philip Hoppe this morning. We will be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Tuesday, May 5th. We are studying Psalm 30 with Pastor Philip Hoppe. He serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Colby, Kansas. Pastor Hoppe, prior to the break, we were looking at verse 3, in which David expresses the Lord's deliverance from Sheol, that is, the grave and death. The Lord has restored David to life. Toward the beginning of our conversation, we mentioned how one of the ways we can hear the Psalms is Jesus praying them. And this is one verse that I think makes this psalm very fitting for the season of Easter in that regard.
Yeah, certainly it does. I mean, you know, on Easter, at least this year, right, we had Psalm 16 as one of the assigned texts, you know, which, you know, is that, you know, you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor allow your Holy One to see corruption. And obviously the language there is very similar to this psalm that we're looking at today. And again, here, you know, the only thing that we could have trouble hearing in, you know, Jesus speaking this is, again, at the end where it kind of says, you know, you've kept me alive that I would not go down into the pit. But I think we can certainly just say, and this is kind of how we use Psalm 16 there as well, is that, yeah, he goes down to the pit, but he's not abandoned there, right? So he's not really left in death. This is the comfort of Jesus in Revelation saying, I have the keys to Hades, right? And things like that, or to, you know, Sheol there, we could say, right? That he has this is that, yes, you're going to taste that death, but it's not going to eat you up, right? It's not going to be your final resting place. And so, but I think just beautifully here again, we just kind of hear this in Jesus's voice of saying, boy, everybody longed for my death. And yet, right, ultimately, my Father, you kept me alive.
Now this deliverance that the Lord has won becomes cause for praise, not just for David, but for the whole church, for all the saints. Sing praises to the Lord, O you, his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. Talk about verse 4.
Yeah, so like you said here, there is definitely a turn from just David giving praise, but he calls upon all the people to give praise. And I think there's multiple ways we can think of this. One is that, right, we are called to rejoice with one another, so that if one has a particular thing that they understand to be God's kind of gracious intervention in their life to help them, or, you know, just his gracious intervention in Christ to save them from their sins. We all can rejoice in that, right? Even if it was, we weren't involved in it in a, you know, in a particular way. So I think that's the one way to look at it. The other thing is, I think again, that David's just saying, this is our God, isn't he? Right? He is the one who does this all the time. Just when we think our lives are over, that we're despairing, that we're going to be left in Sheol, he comes and he rescues us. So let's remember, let's give thanks, right? Those two kind of go together in the Bible. Let us remember who our God is, what he does, in order that we might have the comfort of knowing that.
Verse 5 is one of the very memorable verses of this psalm, particularly in that matter of turning or reversal that shows up time and time again. And you have two things here in verse 5. In the first couplet, for his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. So that's, you know, God's anger, God's favor. And then the second half is my side. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. Take us into that verse.
Yeah, I mean, this is one of those phrases that probably, you know, a lot of people couldn't tell you where it is, yeah, but they've heard it, right? They remember it. And again, this is even used, I think, you know, in a lot of contexts, even outside of the Christian faith, just kind of this idea that when something's going really wrong, don't wait, right? Things will get better. But this is much more concrete and therefore much more sustaining and comforting to us, is that, right, there might be times again when God in his anger allows or causes something to occur that causes us weeping, right? And yet, overall, that's not his goal, right? His goal is to put his favor upon us, which gives us a whole life, right, to live out. And with that, then, of course, comes great joy. And again, I think this is one of the many places in the psalm where the overall point is that of comparison again, right? Even, you know, I even thought of this, and I think this is fair, that, you know, while night and, you know, daytime in one sense are, you know, thought of as sort of two equal halves, even though I don't think that's even true. But how we perceive night, right, is, especially at least if we have a good night's sleep, it's pretty quick, right? Night comes and then it's gone because we're sleeping. And so I think there's even a little bit of that here too, that there's a comparison between the night, which might seem short, and the morning or the day that goes all day and we remember kind of every minute of it. And that certainly would parallel with this idea of a moment in his wrath, right? But then a lifetime in his favor.
Yeah, I like that idea. And I don't know if this is anachronistic or, you know, bound to the world in which I live currently, but just thinking about the, you know, night and day not necessarily being two equal halves. I mean, that's very true in terms of how long it is night or day, depending on what time of year it is. Again, this is my general experience, so I don't want to read something into the text, but generally, I know a lot more people who, when the nighttime is lengthening and the daylight is shortening, that is a lot worse of a time for people than the times like we are right now, when the daylight is getting longer and the night is getting shorter. And I don't want to read that into the text, so I take that with a grain of salt, but I it fits, I think, with what you're getting at.
Yeah. And again, this kind of flows to me, at least, from the idea, you know, in the giving of the Ten Commandments, right, where he talks about, you know, punishing to the third and fourth generation. And we often get stuck there, right, on, well, what does that mean? And how does that manifest itself? But really, again, when he's saying that, the point is that, yes, he does punish because he's just, but the real thing he loves to do and the thing he does most is shows mercy to thousands, right, of generations who love him and keep his commandments. And so, again, we always have this idea that everywhere in the scripture that what God loves doing is showing mercy. He loves placing his favor upon people that look to him for salvation. This is what he loves to do. I know back in at least seminary, I don't know if these are words our lay people are as familiar with, but we talked about, you know, God's alien work. In other words, a work that he does, but does not flow, what do you want to say, as directly from his character. That probably is not true because, I mean, it is his just character, but, you know, this work that he doesn't take joy in, let's say that, right? He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And the work that he takes great pleasure in, which is when he gets to bestow his favor and life upon his people.
Yeah, to that same thought, you know, in elsewhere in the New Testament, you have Paul saying things like this in Corinthians chapter 4, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. You know, you have that same contrast between light versus, you know, heavy, weighty, momentary versus eternal, affliction versus glory. That same set of comparisons are all in play in this verse 5. And the other thing, I will say this about the morning, and I'm much more confident about saying this, the fact that you are weeping in the night and the joy is coming in the morning fits the way that the Lord delivers his people consistently in the scriptures. That, you know, when was it that the Red Sea came back and delivered them from the Egyptian army? It was at daybreak. In Psalm 46, it's when the morning dawns that God comes and helps his people. And you're waiting in the night in Psalm 130 with the watchman for the morning, because that's when the Lord raises Jesus from the dead. There's the ultimate deliverance in the morning.
Yeah, I'm totally with you. I think you got that one right.
Yeah, that one, there's definitely like the morning, you know, that's when God comes. And, you know, and I think there is something to the, in that sense, the waiting that happens for night. You know, I am waiting during this time of weeping. I'm waiting during the time, the momentary anger. But I know that waiting is coming to an end. And I think that fits well with what you said about the sleeping matter. You know, my sleeping comes to an end and I awake in the morning. Right, God's anger comes to an end, and I wake with joy in the morning because that's his deliverance, his favor, and that gives me life. That is for a lifetime. As you said, this is one of those verses that many Christians probably have heard, even if they don't know where it comes from. Now you know where it comes from, and it is one to have on your heart and on your lips regularly, because there is such good news for the Christian here in Psalm 30, verse 5. It's kind of the theme verse, I think, of the whole psalm.
Yeah, and I don't know if you think this as well as a pastor, but I tend to think in my people now as they talk, there is a lot more admission of weeping and mourning than there used to be earlier in my ministry, right? People used to sort of just put on a good face and act like everything was all right. And we even talk about that sometimes in our sermons, encourage away from that. And maybe there's some fruit of that happening. But I just notice, like, you know, that's why you want to have this verse stuck in your head, right? In your heart, is because we all do have times of weeping and mourning, whether, again, it's something like a loss of a loved one, or it can just be like, again, we look at our world and we think, I don't know what's going on here. And I'm kind of getting afraid of whatever is going on, that we have this wonderful word of promise that this will pass, right? Because God comes in the morning and brings joy in the morning.
Yeah, the words of Jesus in Matthew 5, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, I think fit in well with what is being spoken here. So again, this is David now turning to the congregation and encouraging them to praise the Lord who acts in this way toward not only David, but toward all his people. This is who God is. Now, toward the beginning of our conversation, we said that the story kind of repeats itself here in, with maybe a different emphasis or different intensity. So verse 6, now in my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved. What's happening there in verse 6, do you think?
Yeah, to be honest, every time I look at this verse, I kind of go back and forth on which way. So let me explain the two ways this could be read. One is that it could be that he's going back to talking about now why it was, if God's anger was kindled for a moment, right? That this could be the reason for that, was that David was standing in prosperity and pridefully thought of himself, I shall never be moved, right? That's one possibility. Or the other possibility is that he's starting right off with kind of the result of going through this whole cycle. And he's saying at the end of all of this, now God's favor is upon me. Now his prosperity is with me. Again, here, prosperity kind of in a general sense of just God pouring out all of his blessings. And because of that, I shall never be moved. You know, I think it can go either way here and fits with the rest of the psalm either way. But certainly, like Martin Luther, I mean, he took this again right to Jesus and said, you know, almost this is what Jesus would have said on Easter morning, right? As he stands freed from the grave, he would have said, ah, now, right? I have the fullness of life again. I have everything here. I will never be moved. And I guess I tend to think that that's more of the correct way to read this, is just this idea that this is the end result kind of brought to the front, that what confidence we get when we know that the Lord's favor is actually with us, not a confidence in our own abilities, but in his presence among us.
Yeah. And that thought that our confidence is in the Lord's presence among us rather than our own abilities. He is the one who makes it such that we can never be moved. Ties into the imagery of the next verse, by your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed. You have a little, I mean, wow, what a confident assertion there at the first half. But then the second half of that verse is a little, oh, the Lord hid his face. That's not a good thing.
Yeah, no, I'd say almost biblically, it's about the worst thing, especially in Old Testament language, that can happen to you. And again, we still carry this over into the New Testament and into our liturgies, right? Where we love to end, right, with the Aaronic benediction, where we're told that his face or his countenance is lifted up upon us, because we understand the joy and the security that truth brings to us. But yeah, here with verse 7, again, you know, you can take that first part either way, but I think why I lean towards 6 being about sort of God, you know, establishing him, is that by your favor in verse 7. It seems to suggest that, but then it does make it even more shocking. If you're taking the first part to be sinful complacency, and then the next part is you hid your face, that kind of makes sense to us, right? Yeah, you're being prideful and God turned his face away, right? And you were terrified and you cried out. But again, I think, you know, it could even be that sort of 6 and 7 are the conclusion to the first 5, right? Then, or that first part of 7, and then the second part kind of now goes into the retelling of the story, because the first time through, we really don't get the how he got there. He's just in the well to start. So, right.
Sure. And that's one of the, or just a reminder that in the Psalms and in the scriptures as a whole, sometimes the verse numbers don't always match up with exactly the way that we would group sections together. And even if they do here, I do think the end of verse 7 very much leads into what happens in verse 8. The Lord has hidden his face from David, and because of that, well, maybe or even in spite of it, I love that the Lord's face maybe is hidden, and yet David still cries to him and still calls out for mercy. So, you know, whether it's hidden because he's at the bottom of the pit and the Lord's at the top and he can't see that high, or he's hidden his face because the Lord's anger is there, either way, David still cries to him for mercy. And this prayer, Pastor Hoppe, has always been very striking to me, where David argues with God, like, what profit will there be in my death? Because the dust can't praise you and tell of your faithfulness. So you can't abandon me to death because there'd be no profit in there. That's just a very bold prayer, I think, of David in verses, especially verse 9.
Yeah, it is. And I think we do ourselves a disservice if we overthink this, right? Because we can get into all sorts of questions here about, you know, go, well, don't we praise God even when we're still in the dust? None of that matters, right? Because what David is saying here, like you said, is just an argument back to God. And he says, if I'm dead, what good am I to you, right? I can't praise you. I can't do any of this. And especially, I think, because David reads this, that if he goes down to the pit, it's sort of a sign that God has turned his face and not returned to him, right? But so he's calling upon God, and he knows that's not God's character again, right? So that's like why you said, that's why he still cries out. You know, it's sort of like that, you know, that we'll use there in the Alleluia verse in some of our settings of the divine service where we, you know, where the disciples say, you know, where else would we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. This to me is that kind of prayer where it's like, I don't know, you might be mad at me. I don't know, maybe I just can't see you like you said, right? But I got no choice but to continue to yell out to you. There's nobody else that's going to help me. It's you or it's nobody, right?
Mm. Yeah. Yeah.
And that's faith. That's faith.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And I would say it's, and even more explicitly here, this is one of those places where you see faith in the resurrection of the dead from the Old Testament saints. Like the only, I think the only way David can pray verse 9 is not only, as we've said, like deliverance from imminent death and I stay alive, but even deliverance from death, should it come? You know, should I come, should death come and I go down to the pit and I become dust? Lord, you can't leave me there. You are the God of the living. And I think that's the faith of David in this verse.
Yeah, right. And it should be our firm conviction too, right? And in a world that increasingly wants to discourage us by telling us that death is simply the end of everything and that we fade away into nothing, right? We refuse such despair because we have this living hope, right? Based on Christ's resurrection, as Peter says, right, in his epistle. We have that living hope. And so we say, yeah, I mean, God's not just going to leave me in this place of uselessness. He is going to raise me up. He's going to give me a new mouth to sing, right?
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. And so the reversal then comes yet again in a wonderful way in verse 11. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. So we go from the thought of mourning, crying, to now dancing for joy, and then the thought of different clothing, the clothes of mourning versus the clothes of joy. Into verse 12, you also have the difference between silence and singing. So again, talk about these turns that the Lord accomplishes because of his deliverance.
When all the key word there is that God accomplishes this, right? I mean, and even sort of the imagery here is a little bit probably off from what would normally happen. So for instance, if you're wearing sackcloth, I don't know that somebody else generally would come and take that off of you. And that's why I think it's particularly poignant here that David says of God, you actually came, God, and loosened up that sackcloth so that it could be taken off of my skin, right? And you're the one that turned my mourning into dancing. It wasn't just I got over it and the next morning I felt a little better. No, he's the one that actually accomplishes this change, this turn inside of us. And again, that, like you said, the last one, you know, that takes our silence. And again, it's not, well, I'll just try to speak and look, I did it. No, he puts that song into our heart. He gives us the lips, you know, he opened thou my lips, O Lord, right? Mm-hmm. That I might declare your praise. And he says yes, right, to that prayer.
Well, and what you said about God accomplishing this, it fits very well with the first part of verse 5, especially. His anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. And this is not sort of the trite cliche, time heals all wounds. You know, just give it enough time, everything's going to be okay. Every cloud has a silver lining. Those are the only cliches I can come up with at the moment. But I'm sure there are more out there that it's just bound to get better. Ugh. The philosopher Little Orphan Annie, the sun will come out tomorrow. You know, that's not right. What this is saying. No, God is actually going to give resurrection in the morning. God is going to accomplish these things. And our trust is in him, not in just some sort of like fairy tale happy ending. It's he is the one who's going to do that.
Yeah, no, I think you're absolutely right. And again, like you're right. Our world is filled with idioms that feed us that deception that you know, it's just sort of, it has to get better for some reason. And we say, no, we know the reason. And we know that chiefly because Jesus was dead and he was raised up by the Father. And that's the reason that mourning changed into dancing and silence into praise. And then again, that being the chief way we see that, it then fades down into all the other troubles of our life, right? That God too can provide healing, saving in that wide sense also for the various ways in which sin has kind of brought trouble upon us.
Well, and with that, to come back to something that you mentioned somewhat in passing earlier, but I think it applies here. I think one of the ways that we avoid the trite cliches that our culture might offer us is to actually do the lamentation and the mourning and the weeping. If we don't do that, then all we have is like, well, yeah, it's just going to get better. It'll be okay. I mean, if that's all we have. But when we actually know the lamentation and the mourning and we cry out in that to God, then the reality of his action to deliver and draw us up and to raise us from the dead, then that actually means something to us and is more than just like, oh, I guess it'll be okay. There's a real confidence there. But I think we have to do the mourning and the lamentation in order to actually get to the real confidence.
Right. And more, this is why I encourage people both in my congregation. I mean, obviously, my members, I would encouraged to come to every service we have, obviously. But in particular, during Holy Week, I always say, if you can't do anything else, come to Good Friday and come to Easter morning, right? Mm-hmm. That put those as chief priorities. And again, even when I tell people to invite other people to join us, those are the two services that I tell them. And again, it's for that exact reason that you're saying there, that if you just kind of show up at Easter morning, yeah, you can say he is risen, you can, you know, smell the lilies, but you haven't really mourned yet, right? You haven't went home on Friday night in silence and went, what have I done, right? Mm. And, you know, and again, as a little kid to just, you know, go, Jesus is dead, right? That's how you leave Good Friday. He's dead. He's in the grave. That's terrible. Then, yeah, Easter morning means something. Yeah, then you're going to not just mumble he is risen, but yell it.
That's right. Yeah. Which is where the psalm ends, the last part of verse 12. Oh, Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. We've got about 2.5 minutes here. Pastor Hoppe talked to us about the never ending thanks and praise we give to the Lord our God, and help us to wrap things up on Psalm 30.
Yeah. So I think, you know, with the thanks and praise, this is where we really understand that if we have but Jesus's death and resurrection for us, right, to save us from sin, we've got enough to give thanks for our whole life long, and quite frankly, for all the age to come as well. We've got plenty of reasons to give thanks, and this is why we're shown that we're still going to be talking in heaven about worthy is the Lamb, right, who was slain and now reigns. This is the stuff we're going to do forever. And then there's even more, like there's even more, of course, that we can give thanks for. And again, whatever situation David was in here, he obviously, I think, endured something that was not just specifically, you know, his sin being forgiven, though that might be involved also, but there was some temporal consequence that he was saved from. And so, you know, I think overall, we go back to the, what voice do we read this in? We can read it in David's voice, right? We can hear him saying these things, and we can think about how God saved him in a particular way. We have to read it in Jesus's voice so that we understand how this came true in its most powerful sense. We understand when it was really that morning turned into dancing and night into day and all those other images. But then we can take this psalm up as our own. And if we take it up as our own, we'll have that confidence in our heart then that God is a God of resurrection. He's a God of healing. He's a God of saving, all of those things. And then we can just sing, right? And rejoice in that.
Pastor Philip Hoppe serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Colby, Kansas. He's been helping us today to study Psalm 30. Pastor Hoppe, thanks for being our guest today.
So glad to be with you as always.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Weeping does tarry for the night. Our lives as Christians do have mourning, but we know the Lord who comes to us in the morning, at the dawn, the resurrected Christ who gives us new life, and in him we rejoice and sing. Tomorrow we will be taking a look at Psalm 38 here on Sharper Iron. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.